Today is October 31st, and when I was a little guy, this was one of the days I really looked forward to every year. And for me and my brothers and sisters and friends, it was a time, of course, for us to dress up and to get lots of candy. I only associated October 31st with the, I don't even know if we can call it a holiday, whatever you would call it, of Halloween. When I became a Christian, my attitude toward the 31st of October began to change, and it was no longer something that I looked forward to, but rather something that I would often not look forward to, something that I wanted to try to get away from. But then sometime into my Christian pilgrimage, the date of October 31st began to have a new meaning for me, as I discovered that October 31st was not simply in this world as Halloween, but that it was actually a very important date in the history of the church. And I began to see on certain church calendars that October 31st was set aside as Reformation Day. Now today, October 31st falls on a Lord's Day, and as I realized that it was coming up, I began to think about what I would do in association with it being Reformation Day, and I think you know us well enough to know that we are certainly not slaves to the church calendar, and we don't follow a lot of the things that would be on the general church calendar. But as a Reformed church, this date is indeed significant, not just in the history of us as a church, but really as we come to understand it and our history as individual Christians as well. Now, what I want to do this morning in the Sunday school is to open up something of the significance of this date, and in doing that, what I'm going to be doing is giving a brief biographical sketch of the man that God used to begin the Reformation, Martin Luther. Now, let me begin with some comments about Martin Luther's early life. Martin Luther was born nearly 521 years ago, November 10th, 1483, in Saxony, Germany. He died on February 18th of the year 1546. Now, as I said, he was born on November 10th, and I don't know if this is a famous Catholic holiday today, but in that time, November 11th was the Feast of St. Martin. And because he was born the day before the Feast of St. Martin, his parents named him after that saint. Now, to put his life in perspective of some others in church history, he was born about 100 years after Wycliffe had died, who first began to translate the scriptures into English. He was 16 when William Tyndale was born. He was 26 when John Calvin came into the world. And I guess, to put it into our own American history, he's born in 1483. That's 9 years before Columbus sails the ocean blue. His father was Hans. His mother was Margaret. He was born the son of a poor copper miner and had come from a long line of poor people. Luther says, "My father, grandfather, and all my ancestors were thorough peasants." Luther was brought up and both in his home life and in his schooling in a very strict manner. In his book, Sketches in Church History, which if you want to just read one book of church history and try to get an overview, S.M. Houghton's Sketches in Church History is the book that I would recommend. I think it's even fitting for family worship. If your kids are 6, 7 or so and above, I think they would even benefit from a reading of it. But he writes here of the time that he was beaten bloody by his mother for having stolen a hazelnut. At school, Houghton remarks, his teacher ruled his class with an iron hand, and Martin, a bright and diligent boy, but also a boy of boyish pranks, felt he was sometimes unreasonably and overly severely punished. Once he tells us he was whipped 15 times during a single morning, although he cannot remember any fault of his own. Indeed, he used to refer to this school. He went to school in a place called Mansfeld, and he called those years the Mansfeld Purgatory. I'll talk more about purgatory in a moment, but if you don't understand that, I hope you will in a moment. The time that he was 14, Luther was sent off to a school in a place called Magdeburg, and then to a school in Eisenach. While his parents hoped that some relatives who were better off would pay for his schooling, Luther had to raise the money by himself and actually did so by joining a little boys' choir that would go around and sing from house to house and take some money from the people kind enough to open their doors. Then, in the providence of God, he met a woman named Mrs. Ursula Cotta, a socialite who actually took to Luther and invited him to stay in her home. And it was there that he began to learn some of the finer things of life, how to talk to people in a better sphere of society other than his own. And of course, again, in God's providence, that would be useful, as Luther would be a man that would stand before kings and princes and many mighty people in order to defend and to declare the gospel. When he was 18, he entered the university in a place called Erfurt, and he once again showed that he was a very brilliant young man. And not just brilliant, but I mentioned earlier that he was kind of he would enjoy kidding around a lot, a boy full of boyish pranks, and he was described at this time in his life as being a rather happy-go-lucky sort of guy. Relatively carefree, he enjoyed a life that was said to be full of life and laughter, and however, that is about to change. That's not, those of you who know anything about the conversion of Luther know that a lot of that element of his personality had been beaten out of him shortly before, or during the time, from this time until the time that he was converted. Now, one of the major things that happens to him at the university in Erfurt is that he begins to read for the first time the Word of God. He comes into contact with the Scriptures and he begins to read, and he becomes taken with some of the things in the Bible early on, at this time particularly the narrative of Hannah and Samuel and God's calling of Samuel stuck in his heart and in his mind, and is said by his biographers to have impressed him deeply. So that's something of his early life. Let me say something now about some of his formative influences. And the first thing to bring out is how God used certain tragedies in his life. And of course, it is often in the context of tragedy and trial and disappointment that God is most often pleased to work in men. God most often shapes people in the crucible of suffering. He removes dross from their lives, purifies them for his service through this means. And there were several tragedies in the life of Luther that conspired to work together to sober him greatly about life and about his own soul. And these events would eventually set him on the pathway that would lead to the Protestant Reformation. When Luther was 20 years old, or 22 years old rather, one of his best friends got into a fight, and that fight resulted in the loss of this friend's life. I don't know if a barroom brawl or whatever it was, but his friend was killed. And that shocked Luther. It's very often the death of a young person will. Some of you young people may have had that. Some of us have had that in our lives when we were teenagers and a kid at school died, and how sobering that is to realize somebody that young can be taken. And Luther began to wonder, what would have happened to my soul if that had been me? What if I were the one in that fight and I had died? What would become of me? And I was reminded in that of what God used in the life of Adoniram Judson. Do you remember that? How there was he had a friend he and that friend were atheistic and antagonistic toward the things of God together. And he hadn't seen him for some time. And in God's providence, Judson goes to an inn one night, and a young man, Jacob Imes, he didn't realize it, but this man is suffering in a room next to him, dying. And the agony of the dying man next to him keeps Judson up all night. Finally, there is quiet, and he asks the innkeeper in the morning, and he finds out that the young man had died.
and then finds out that it was his friend that had died and how God used that in his life. Well, that was one of the things that God used. Another thing is that for those of you kids who like to carry knives, like to or dream about what it'd be like to carry a sword, Luther, as a young guy, carried a sword around, and one time while he was wearing that sword, it gashed his leg, and it ruptured an artery and nearly killed him. Luther, as a Catholic, called out for the Virgin Mary to aid him and thanked her for the sparing of his life. But it was another incident that was to take place shortly after that that proved in these early formative years the most significant, and many of you know this. While walking one day, an enormous and powerful thunderstorm overtook him, and so violent was the storm, and Luther was so frightened that he feared that he was going to be killed by lightning, and he fell to the ground and asked Saint Anna for help, and he said, "If you will help me, I will become a monk." And now, again, a lot of people make these kinds of promises in the midst of trial. Guys in foxholes promise what kind of man they'll be if God takes them out of the battle. Well, he was spared, and he was going to make good on this religious commitment. But now the final thing that I want to come to now in regard to these, the next thing I want to come to by way of these formative influences is guilt. Luther, despite his having been a rather happy-go-lucky young man, entered into the monastery, and it was there that his conscience began to really trouble him. He entered into the strict school of monks, the Augustinian monastery. Now, his father was extremely disappointed. Having such a bright young man, he had hoped that Luther would become famous and wealthy, that he might obtain some high legal position or profession, and that he would lift the family from poverty. And Luther goes, and rather than lifting the family out of poverty, takes a vow of poverty and enters into this period of his life. His father seeing it as a squandering of his great talents to become a poor, obscure, and unknown monk. One of his biographers writes, "Luther wanted peace with God. He yearned and craved for it. He had realized that the world could not grant his heart's desire, and he hoped to find it in the cloister, that is, in the monastery. He certainly did his utmost to obtain it. He obeyed the monastic rules scrupulously, performed the most menial services, and went about begging on behalf of the monastery. He was perhaps the most sincere, conscientious monk who ever tried in genuine earnestness to merit salvation by human effort. He even became proud of his humility. A proud saint, he declared himself later to be. To gain salvation, he sacrificed everything, again observing every detail of discipline, praying, fasting, watching, confessing his sins. He literally tortured his body to obtain peace for his soul, but peace and rest he failed to find." Now let me say something to you children about this. There are elements here that we ought to listen to and that we ought to pay close attention to. Notice here that all sorts of religious activity, notice that none of these things did he really cling to Christ. Was he looking to Christ and looking to the cross? He tried to do all these things. Read your Bible. Well, I'll pray. I'll fast. I'll do all of these things to try to get peace with God. But none of those things could do it. And he's going to tell us later the thing that God did to give him peace with God. But another thing that we ought to learn is that he did have a conscience regarding his sin. His sin troubled him. And this is a tension sometimes. I see some young people that are almost overly troubled in conscience and refuse to look to Christ, and others that never seem to have any trouble of conscience at all. Their sin never bothers them. Sin bothered Martin Luther, and he needed to find relief. Blessedly, you know where relief is to be found. Martin Luther didn't.
at this time. Now, to those who know the Word of God and who are familiar with Luther's life at this point can appreciate something of the misery that he was undergoing. Imagine trying to find God's favor through works. And what a sad thing that there are people that still try to please God that way. If you know nothing of God or have a man-centered view of God, that's fine. Maybe you can have a teeny tiny view of God, then you think your religious works can do something. But if you know God to be the high and holy sovereign being that He is, you know that your works truly are filthy rags. Again, his conscience would not let him rest. His fellow monks didn't have the same pangs of conscience as he did. Luther found them later on to be too spiritually blind to care. Luther sought help, but again could find no relief. He prayed regularly to 21 saints, and he would pray to 3 a day each day of the week, so that at the end of the week, 7 days a week, he would have prayed to all 21. The guilt and the weight of his sins began to take a physical toll, so that this vibrant young man began to waste away physically. He would go long periods without being able to eat or to sleep, and again there was no peace. He is an example of what the Apostle Paul brings out in Ephesians 2:12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The rituals of the church proved to him to be like the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, of whom we read in Jeremiah 6:14, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Now, another thing that God used in Martin Luther's formative training here were books. And many of us bless God for books. Books that were put into our way, books that helped to bring us to Christ, or books that changed us theologically and set us upon a far better pathway. And God did the same for Martin Luther. Now, some of these added to his misery. And again, I have seen this sometimes, somebody that is struggling in conscience, and they seem to find every Puritan book that is that will just really knock you down when you're down already, you know, just to really reinforce how sinful and miserable we all are. And he read some like that, but others, again, were the means of deliverance. But blessedly, the best book for Martin Luther was the Bible. And he began to study and to study his Bible. And many of you will know that he became fixated upon the term the righteousness of God. And that was a term that began to work its way into his mind, into his heart. Now, he took the term to mean originally this. When he read about getting the righteousness of God, he thought that that meant that we must, by our own strength, become as righteous and as holy as God is. Again, if you have that in your conscience, and that's what you are determined to do by your own works, you can imagine how heavy-hearted this man would be. Other books which Luther read did prepare his heart and his mind for the later work that God would call him to, because as he studied as a monk, he began to realize that his own Catholic tradition was riddled with hypocrisy and with contradictions. He began, through this close association with Rome, to see something of the corruption of the Vatican, but he also began to read something of the purity of the gospel in some of the writings that he became acquainted with, namely Augustine. He began to read Augustine, and those of you who have read Augustine know that it's almost like there are two Augustines. There's the Catholic Augustine, and there is the Protestant Augustine, and I'm using those terms anachronistically, I know, and that he was in the 400s. But Augustine did teach and preach the purity of the gospel. Well, God also used men. And chief among these men was a man named John von Staupitz,
who was the head of the Augustinian order in Germany, and he would make visits regularly to the monastery there in Erfurt. Again, S.M. Houghton writes in Sketches in Church History, "Between Luther and himself, a friendship sprang up. 'Oh, my sins, my sins, my sins,' cried the young monk to Staupitz. Staupitz replied, 'Remember that Christ came into the world for the pardon of our sin.' At another time, the very thought of Christ terrified Luther, for he thought of the Lord primarily as the one who punishes sin. 'Your thoughts are not according to Christ. Christ does not terrify, he consoles. Look at the wounds of Christ, and you will see shining clearly the purposes of God toward men. We cannot understand God out of Christ.'" And brethren, to know that even in that corrupt system, that there were men who understood things like that, at least understood that much. And sayings like that, Houghton says, sank into Luther's mind, and gradually the light of truth dawned upon him. Now, two texts of Scripture particularly began to work their way into Luther's mind. And this again, in the providence of God, he was told that he gained a teaching position, and he was told he's going to teach the book of Psalms and the book of Romans. Now, in the book of Psalms, the psalm that really hit him was Psalm 22, which is the psalm that speaks prophetically of the death of Christ upon the cross. And as he read those words, he began to see something of the love of God for poor sinners. He began to see that God was providing a way for sinful man through the cross of Jesus Christ. But more importantly to him at that time was the book of Romans. And again, the book of Romans contains that language of the righteousness of God. And sometimes in Luther's writings, you'll hear his translation of it as the justice of God. But our translations will read the righteousness of God. And as he studied it more in context, he began to realize that the righteousness of God is not something that we pursue by our own works, but rather it is God's own righteousness freely given to sinners and received by them through faith and through faith alone. The words of Romans 1:17 were the words that God used to bring salvation to his soul. "The just shall live by faith." It was then that he saw and realized that justification is God's work, whereby he legally declares a sinner to be not guilty based on the righteousness and work of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Luther says as this happened to him. "I had greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, 'the righteousness of God,' because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk," sounding like Paul talking about his righteousness as a Pharisee, "I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement, 'The just shall live by faith.' Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through the grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." Luther goes on to say, "If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon His fatherly, friendly heart. in which there is no anger for ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see Him rightly, or we should say who sees Him as only angry does not see Him rightly, but looks only on a curtain, as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. One of Luther's biographers says at this point, Luther had come into a new view of Christ and a new view of God. He had come to love the suffering Redeemer and the God unveiled on Calvary. Now, Staupitz would be used in another manner in the hand of God to prepare Luther. Staupitz brought Luther to the attention of a political leader, Friedrich the Wise. Friedrich or Frederick had been influential in starting a school of theology at the University of Wittenberg, and they needed a priest to run the program. And that man, of course, was going to be Martin Luther. Here he also continued his studies and received a doctorate in theology in 1511 and was then appointed as professor of Scripture, a post he held for the rest of his life. In the post, again quoting from one of Luther's biographers, Luther found great happiness. His mind was clear and his heart satisfied. He rejoiced in salvation not by works of the law performed by the sinner, not by ceremonies and penances and similar observances prescribed by the Roman Catholic Church, but by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. New light was shed on the entire book, which became to him a book of life and comfort and of wisdom from above. All the blessings and benefits of redemption through the precious blood of Christ came to him. He breathed the fresh air of God's redeeming love. Now, what God had graciously done in Luther produced in him what it produces in all, and that is a prayerful desire that what God has done for us, He might do for others who are similarly trapped. And Luther began to preach and to teach these truths to whoever would hear, and gradually he became aware that God wanted to use him to spread this message beyond the streets of Wittenberg. Now, this brings us now up to the point of the Reformation. And let me lay for you some of the theological and historical circumstances that led to the beginning of the Reformation of the Church. First of all, theological. Now, to understand what moved Luther to write what are known as the 95 theses or the 95 statements or 95 arguments was a theology of purgatory and of something called indulgences. Now, what is purgatory and who is going there? Well, it's interesting to note that at this time in the Catholic Church, Catholics were not afraid of going to hell. Most of them thought, well, you know, they're not, and very few people are going to go to hell, but all of them expected to go to a place called purgatory. And historian James Atkinson writes as follows, "Medieval man had little fear of the eternal punishment of hell, but a deep concern for the purgings of purgatory. Medieval man believed that if he died, forgiven by a priest, the rite of extreme unction, I believe it's called, which is the last rites given. Some of you are Catholics. You may have seen it done to a relative. I'm sure everybody has seen it done in a World War II movie or something like that. You've seen the priest coming. If he died forgiven by a priest, he would ultimately reach heaven. But he also believed that before he reached that portal where only the purified may enter, he would have to be purged of every sin he had ever committed, known or unknown. These punishments were regarded as temporal, although they may take many, many years to have been done. The point was that their sins did not merit eternal suffering, but only temporal suffering, and that they would eventually come to an end
Purgatory was very real to medieval man, as it is no doubt very real to some of your Catholic family, friends, and neighbors. It was regarded with the utmost seriousness. Now, let it be said that early on, Luther still believed that there was such a place. Now, the question for a lot of people was, well, what can we do, if anything, to lessen our time in purgatory or even lessen the time of others? You see, you could pay not only for your own sins, but also pay for the sins of another. So that if you were worried about your mom or your dad or your grandmother or grandfather there in purgatory, the Catholic Church would have a way for you to alleviate some of their sufferings. And it's interesting, at the church in Wittenberg, where Luther was the minister, there were relics, and relics that you could go and visit and do something with. I'm not sure if you had to pray before or touch them, or, but they actually had 1,902,200, they had enough relics to relieve 1,902,202 years in purgatory. Now, you had to spread that out, you know, so if you had 1,000, you know, if you had 1,000,000 people visit, well, then everybody would just get a year off, you know. So if you had 500,000 visit, you essentially could, or 600,000, whatever, you could have, wherever the math works out, I messed it all up. It's close to 2,000,000, so 1,000,000 people could get 2 years off. Sorry about that. I'm not great at math. I am better than what I just indicated. Luther, my wife has her doubts, but when Luther went to Rome, many of you know that he tried to get years off of purgatory. One of the things that he did, or it's at least alleged that he did, is that he went up a staircase that went up to a place called Pilate's Chamber. And I guess that the idea was that it was supposed to have been moved from Palestine. And these were the steps that Jesus was supposed to have gone up. When he went to see Pilate. And Luther is said to have lamented the fact that his parents were still alive, because this would have been such a golden opportunity to take away some of their time in purgatory. Now, many of you will know that one of the great ways to get out of purgatory or get some time off was to buy what the Catholic Church called indulgences. This would be essentially a note or a certificate, which I guess you could take with you and, you know, get out of, and it would tell you that you had, depending on how much you gave, how much time was alleviated or for whom it was alleviated. Now, at this time as well, historically, there was the building of St. Peter's Basilica there in Rome. What had begun by a previous pope, but now Leo X was the pope, and he wanted to see it finished during his reign. It is... for those of you who have seen it, I don't know, has anybody actually been there? Anybody been to Rome? Some of you have been there and you've seen it there. I've not ever seen it in person. Most all of us will have seen pictures, and you know it's quite a lavish structure, and it was extremely costly to build, and what better way to build it than by taking advantage of poor, superstitious people who were greatly in fear of going to purgatory. The Pope found a greedy ally in the Archbishop of much of Germany, a man named Albert. And again, now quoting from one of the biographers, the proclamation of this indulgence, and the indulgence is, again, if you buy this to help build St. Peter's, then you'll get extra time out of purgatory. It was entrusted to a Dominican monk, and that doesn't mean he's from the Dominican Republic, a Dominican monk named Tetzel, who was a very experienced salesman in indulgences. As he approached a town, he was met by the dignitaries, who then entered with him in solemn procession, a cross bearing the papal sign called the papal arms, which was regarded as being every bit as powerful as the cross of Christ, preceded him, and the popes, and it's I thought, well, that's an interesting term, isn't it? The Pope's bowl of indulgences, the way we use that word,
That was his decree of indulgence. A papal bull does not mean that it was nonsense, although it was. It is simply a word that was used to describe this decree. And he would say this. He would get to the place, the Pope's, the indulgence, his stating of what you would be able to get out. It was on a gold embroidered velvet cushion. The cross would be solemnly planted in the marketplace, and Tetzel's sermon would begin. And again, this is a record of one of those sermons. Listen now. God and Saint Peter call you. Consider the salvation of your souls and those of your loved ones departed. You priest, you noble, you merchant, you virgin, you matron, you youth, you old man, enter now into your church, which is the church of Saint Peter. Visit the most holy cross erected before you and ever imploring you. Have you considered that you are lashed in a furious tempest amid the temptations and dangers of the world, and that you do not know whether you can reach the haven, not of your mortal body, but of your immortal soul? Consider that all who are contrite and have confessed and made contribution will receive complete remission of all their sins. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the Father saying to His Son, the Mother to her daughter, we bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes. And are you so cruel and hard that now you are not willing for so little to set us free? Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? Remember that you are able to release them. For as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Will you not then for a quarter of a florin, money at that time, receive these letters of indulgence through which you are able to lead a divine and immortal soul into the fatherland of paradise? When you talk about a vulture preying upon the souls of superstitious people, manipulating them, enticing them in order to fleece them. Now, I'd mentioned this man, Friedrich the Wise, who had rule over this area of Wittenberg, and he would not let Tetzel into Wittenberg. So Tetzel never did go there, but he did stand on the other side of the river. And many made a point of going across the river in order to get their paper. So that's one of the things that God is using. The building of St. Peter's, the sale of indulgences. And then Luther also became aware of the corruption of the church as a whole. I mentioned that Luther went to Rome. And when he went to Rome, he was disgusted by what he saw. Now again, Rome, for the Catholic at that time, Rome's paradise. Rome is Catholic paradise. That is Catholicism done right. It's going to be there in Rome. That's where the Pope is. That's where the holiest people are. And again, Luther took his faith seriously. Others didn't. He did. And so that when they talked about sin, he believed it. When they talked about attachment to the church, he believed it. When they talked about all these things, he held on. But when he came there, he was disgusted by what he saw. He made confession. That's one of the things he wanted to do, was to make confession there in Rome. But he was shocked by how incompetent the confessor was. As he sought the fellowship with the priest, he found them to be abysmally ignorant. He found them to be completely frivolous, and he was stupefied by it. He found that they could rattle through six or seven masses, trying to get as many as they could out, in the time that it took him to do one. In fact, at one of the ones, they had him to do one while he was there, and the Italian priest was saying, "Passa, passa, move on, get on, get on." You know, Let's get through with this. But the thing that really shocked him was the immorality of the priests. They were very sexually immoral. A saying began not too long afterward in seeing the corruption of Rome that if there is a hell, then Rome be built upon it. It was said at that time that the most virtuous priests are those that only had one lover. And that was a sign of virtue, is that that's all that he had. Well, all of that again began to have a great effect, and as Luther began to understand the gospel and to see the corruption, all of those things conspire together now in the writing of the 95 Theses. Now, what was Luther's design in writing these? Well, he never intended them to be what they became. He did not set out that day thinking to himself, I'm going to change the world. I am going to raise to my lips the trumpet blast, and that blast will be heard in every corner of the civilized world. He had no such idea in mind. All he thought is that we need to start talking about these things within the church. And he hoped that it would open the door to a kind of scholastic debate that maybe I'll put them out here and people begin to talk about these things. Now, the 95 Theses were written in Latin, so it's written not to the common man, but to the academic community. And it's posted on the church doors. Now, that is often seen as this great act, you know, by putting them there, nailing them to the door of the church, that he's saying something about the church, but he wasn't doing that. The church door was really the town bulletin board. And I don't want to make it too frivolous, but, you know, kind of like what is outside, you know, you go into out of Walmart or Kroger and everybody in the community will stick something up there. That's what Luther does. Now, as he wrote them, there were three major problems that he was trying to address in these 95 statements. First of all, Luther was expressing his disgust that so much money was being spent to shelter the supposed bones of St. Peter. He particularly thought that it was not right to take money from the German church and to send it to Italy. He wrote, "The revenues of all Christendom are being sucked into the insatiable basilica. The Germans laugh at calling this the common treasure of Christendom. Before long, all the churches, palaces, walls, and bridges of Rome will be built out of our money. First of all, we should rear living temples." Now, again, this is still early in his thinking, but you hope that what he means by that is living, vibrant churches made up of the true people of God. Next, local churches, and last of all, St. Peter's, which is not necessary for us. We Germans cannot attend St. Peter's. Better that it should never be built than that our parochial churches should be despoiled. The Pope would do better to appoint one good pastor to a church than to confer indulgences upon them all. Why doesn't the Pope build the Basilica of St. Peter out of his own money? He is richer than Croesus. Now, Croesus, for a couple of you who don't know, was the 6th century king of Lydia. He would do better to sell St. Peter's and give the money to the poor folk who are being fleeced by the hawkers of indulgences. If the Pope knew that exactions of these vendors, he would rather that St. Peter's should lie in ashes than that it should be built out of the blood and hide of his sheep. Now, secondly, Luther denied the power of the Pope over purgatory for the remission of either sin or penalty. And again, Luther has not yet thrown away purgatory. But he would write, "The saints have no extra credits." See, the idea of some was this, what they would call supererogation. To arrogate comes from the word ergos, it means to work. And to supererogate meant that some people were so holy that they not only had themselves covered, but that you could then feed off of them. You could take some of their, they had so many good works that if you needed some, I'll give you some of mine because I have supererogation. But he said the saints have no extra credit. Every saint is bound to love God to the utmost. There's no such thing as supererogation. He's taking our Lord's words there, that We are all unprofitable. If we do everything God told us to do, never sinned, we would only be doing what God told us to do. There's no, how do you go beyond doing that? So he says here, there's no such thing. If there were any superfluous credits, they could not be stored up for subsequent use. The Holy Spirit would have used them fully long ago. Christ indeed has merits. But until I am better instructed, I deny that these are indulgences. His merits are freely available without the keys of the Pope. Therefore, I claim that the Pope has no jurisdiction over purgatory. I am willing to reverse the judgment if the Church so pronounces. If the Pope does have the power to release anyone from purgatory, why in the name of love does he not abolish purgatory by letting everyone out? If for the sake of miserable money he released uncounted souls, why should he not, for the sake of most holy love, empty the whole place? To say that souls are liberated from purgatory is audacious. To say that they are released as soon as the coin in the coffer rings is to incite avarice. The Pope would do better to give away everything without charge. The only power which the Pope has over purgatory is that of making intercession on behalf of souls, again, wrong there. And this power is exercised by any priest in his parish. But again, you see what he's cutting at. What he's trying to help people to think about is the insanity of doing this kind of work. Luther's third salvo was against buying indulgences. He said that they harm the recipient in that they impede salvation by giving a false sense of hope. He showed that Christians ought to be far more concerned about helping others than on spending their money in such a foolish way. He wrote, "Did Christ say, 'Let him that has a cloak sell it and buy an indulgence'? Love covers a multitude of sins and is better than all the pardons of Jerusalem and Rome." And one thing you begin to see is that with conversion, Luther's humor comes back. And some of his love of people, love of life and zest, it comes out very clearly in his writings. Indulgences, he says, are the most pernicious because they induce complacency and thereby imperil salvation. The idea is, again, that, well, I can sin all I want and then pay a little bit of money to Tetzel and I'm okay. That sounds like a fairly good deal. I have my cake and eat it too, live like the devil and get out of purgatory at the end. Indulgences are most pernicious, again, because they induce complacency and thereby imperil salvation. Those persons are damned who think that a letter of indulgences makes them certain of salvation. When a man believes himself to be utterly lost, then light breaks. Peace comes in the word of Christ through faith. He who does not have this is lost, even though he be absolved a million times by the Pope. So some of the gospel, as you see, again, these are early years, formative years. You have to take a man in his context. And let me say this as well at this point before I say something about the providential spread of the 95 Theses. Please don't take what I'm saying here as an endorsement by any means on all that Luther said and particularly all that Luther did. We do, however, need to try to take a man in his time. And things that you will grant a man holding to that are wrong and even in some cases outright evil. And Luther did some horrific things, particularly in his persecution of Jews. That you have to try to understand a little something. I'm not saying that it makes it right. But as we seek to judge and understand, and at times, there are certain things in Luther's life you look at like that and you wonder, how could he have been a converted man at all? And some people have asked that. You read some of his statements about baptism, and it's very, they get very confused. And so I want to make that very clear, that we're trying to take the man as he developed, as he understood. He did not have John Owen. He didn't have Matthew Henry's commentaries. He didn't have the Westminster or the London Baptist Confession of Faith. He did not have all that we have, but brethren, he opened the door to all that we have and all that we enjoy.
Let me say something then about the providential spread of the 95 Theses. It is very interesting sometimes to look out and to consider technology and how and why God brings certain things about, and when He brings certain men about and certain ideas and how and when they spread. For instance, you wonder at times, Paul's statement, some of his statement about in the fullness of time God sent His Son. And you, as you reflect upon that, well, what does that mean? What was the fullness of time? Why was that the right time? Well, one of the things that becomes very clear is that that time was the right time for the worldwide distribution of the gospel message. And God did that not through overt religious means, but rather through secular means. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, which allowed people to travel. Huge network of roads and trading centers and shipping lanes that allowed for missionaries to go out and to spread the gospel in different places. And one of the things that God used in a mighty way was the invention of the printing press. And you know, what was did the guy who made the printing press, was his, was in all of his mind was just the glory of God and the spreading of the word of God? It's a business venture. It's a technological advancement, but it becomes a tool in the hands of God to spread the truth. Now again, Luther never intended the 95 Theses to be public domain. Someone, and we don't even know who, took them, translated them into German, and then made copies of them. So that now people everywhere throughout Wittenberg and beyond that province began to read. And in the sovereignty of God, what Luther wrote began to strike a responsive chord within many. God began to use it to open people's eyes to the corruption, the thorough corruption of the Roman Catholic system, not just in regard to its money raising, but in regard to issues of the soul. Now that led naturally to a battle with Rome. When Rome found out what Luther had done and that the money was drying up in various places, you can imagine they were outraged, not because he was spreading the gospel, but again because of their greed and corruption. Now Luther, in his naivete, thought that the Pope himself was blameless in these matters and that it was just his underlings. He thought, again, taking him at his time, that if this man was the what was called the vicar of Christ or the representative of Christ upon the earth, then certainly he would not know what was going on in his name, although that maybe sounds contradictory, that if he were the vicar of Christ, that he would know those things. But anyway, in due time, the Pope exposed himself in that he attempted to shut the mouth of Luther. Luther thought that when the Pope knew this, that he'd stop it. That surely, if the Pope represents Christ, then he's going to want the gospel to be spread. He just doesn't realize it. Poor innocent man. But he then came to recognize that that was not the case. And when the Pope stood against Luther, Luther was unleashed. And his ties to the Catholic Church then became severed. And humanly speaking, the Pope never made a worse enemy in his life. He never made a bigger blunder than getting on the wrong side of Martin Luther. But in God's providence, it's one of the greatest things that ever happened. Luther becomes further entrenched in his position, convinced that Scriptures hold the key, and with a conscience that was clear before God that he was on the road to doing what was right, Luther began to write and to preach and to speak to defend his position. And the more he studied, the more chains that began to fall off and the greater and greater freedom he and his people began to experience. Now, this is Reformation Day, so the major point that I wanted to bring up, why is this day an important day? And brethren, it's not so much what happened on October 31st, 1517. It was not clear at that time that a bomb had been set off. The fuse was lit.
And what God did in that day in nailing those things in some unknown person, reading them, copying them, translating them, disseminating them, began the work that led to the kind of men that I mentioned not that long ago. If it were not for that day, humanly speaking, the world would have remained, the European world would have remained in the bondage of Rome. And the fact that men like Tyndale come around, and men like John Calvin, and then later men like Owen and Watson, and later men like Edwards, and then Spurgeon and Pink, and the kind of men who gave ministries under which we were converted, we trace it back to that seemingly harmless little event of a man venting his spleen, hoping to start some discussion, hoping that some people might be convinced. And brethren, that is the beginning of a great work of God. Now, very quickly here, I've got 2 minutes. I will summarize his life and give 45 seconds of application. By 1520, Luther is excommunicated. And there is a letter of excommunication carried to Luther in Wittenberg. And it is a papal decree of excommunication. That's pretty. When you get the Pope to excommunicate you, you know you've caused something. Well, Luther gleefully burns it in Wittenberg, and there is a spot there. I saw a picture of it this morning. There's a tree that it's not the original tree. The original tree was cut down in 1800, and then they planted an oak tree in 1830, I think. And on that tree, there's a little plaque there that commemorates what Luther and many others came around to celebrate the burning of the Pope's letter that excommunicated Luther. There are many who believe that 1521 is really what we ought to look at for the starting point of the Reformation. Luther is now in a fuller possession of the facts of the Catholic Church, the corruption of the priest. He's convinced of the apostasy of the Pope and of the Catholic system. And he is called to a council. And again, this is one of those great names, kids. The Imperial Diet of Worms. Now, that was not a college stunt to eat worms. That's not what it means. Worms are Germans, worms. And this was a council. A diet was a council. And he was called there to speak. And he was called upon to recant by some very high-ranking Catholic officials. And it is there that he said the words that have burned in the hearts of thousands and thousands of God's people throughout history. Unless I can be persuaded by Scripture and by reason, I cannot and I will not recant. It is never safe for a man to go against his conscience. My mind is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. And brethren, that's the heart of Reformation Christianity. That's the heart of the Reformed faith. And that's the heart that we as God's people need to have. Luther's life was now in danger. Friedrich the Wise organized a kidnapping of Martin Luther, and Luther was carried away and held out in exile for a year, and he lived as Knight George of Wurttemberg, and that was his pseudonym he went under. And while he was there, he translated the New Testament into German. In 1525, he further established Reformation truths by demonstrating that ministers of the gospel may marry, and he married a wonderful woman by all accounts, Katharina von Bora, Katie, as he called her, and I believe, and I didn't check this again this morning, I believe he had six children. They had six children together. But then quickly in closing, I mentioned there, he pastors, he writes somewhere around 100 volumes that we have of his writings. And brethren, just a couple of things, and I know I'm over time here. Just note and to remember, and we've talked about this recently several times, of noting the God's providence and noting the little things that go into making a man or woman of God. the death of a friend, a cut leg, a lightning storm, a socialite welcoming a young student, the fact that he goes to the university that he does, that he meets Staupitz, all of these things in the providence of God, an unnamed person reading, translating, copying, disseminating the 95 Theses, all of those things that conspire together to bring about a revolution that we, as we live now almost 500 years later, can scarcely imagine what life was like before. We are so used to living in the world made possible by a man like Martin Luther. And young people, that's just one man. And how God may use a solitary life. Luther never went looking for it. He never asked for it, never prayed for it. He never thought of himself as doing anything other than teaching and preaching and studying. That was it. He never intended to be a worldwide figure, never intended to get the attention of the Pope himself. But brethren, God uses people in His plans and the working out of His sovereign purposes in the world. Secondly, what a wonderful demonstration of the mercy of God. You follow Him through those years. You see His pain. You see His suffering. You see the torment of conscience. And then you see how blessed it is to know the gospel. The gospel was hidden. The gospel was veiled to a man who found himself perishing, and only through diligent study did he obtain the understanding that many of you have had given to you from birth. And then finally, let us see in this man's life an example of a heart for biblical truth. Brethren, may God give us the hearts that say, if this indeed be the truth of God and the Word of God, here we stand. God helping us, we can do no other. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this opportunity that we have had to study the life of one man and to consider how different our histories are as a result of that one man. Our own nation, Father, is different. Our lives are different. The churches are different. So many things that happened in these seemingly obscure and faraway places. Thank You, living God. That You are unfolding Your plan in history in using whom You choose and whom You desire for Your honor and glory. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.